Well, I don't know if you remember these, but when I was growing up, I remember there are these pictures that were called Magic Eye. And so I remember there's a kiosk at Patrick Henry Mall, and they'd have all of these pictures. And from afar, as you got up to look at them, it was just this random picture of small shapes. And I'd walk by and I'd see people looking saying, oh, I see this or I see this. And I'd look and I'd say, what in the world do you see? I don't see anything but shapes and colors. Well, as I got older, I learned the trick to seeing them. And so if you crossed your eyes and then slowly uncrossed them, right, a 3D image would pop out and I'd say, I see now. Right? That's the trick. That's the key to seeing the magic eye. I guess I don't see them around much anymore, but I remember growing up, that was a puzzle to me. But once I learned the key, I could see it. I could see what people were talking about. Well, this morning, we're going to continue a study on the doctrine of Scripture, and we've been looking through different attributes of Scripture or the Bible. And this morning, we're going to talk about the necessity of Scripture. And I started with that illustration because the state of fallen humanity in this world, as we look around the world, we are like I was before I knew the secret to seeing the magic eye. We have a blurred vision. We can't properly interpret the world around us. We have fuzzy vision. Let me read this quote from a theologian from the 17th century. And I think I have it on a slide, but here's the quote. He says, just as old or bleary-eyed men and those with weak vision, if you thrust before them the most beautiful volume, even if they recognize it to be some sort of writing, yet can scarcely construe two words. But with the aid of spectacles, they will begin to read distinctly. So Scripture, gathering up the otherwise confused knowledge of God in our minds, having dispersed our dullness, clearly shows us the true God. And so you have old or weak eyes, and you can say, well, I think that's a book, but when you put on glasses, you can read the smallest words in that book, whereas before you could just tell it was a book. This morning, as we talk about Scripture, when we talk about the necessity of Scripture, we're simply saying that to say that Scripture is necessary is simply to say that we need it. So that's all I'm saying, that the necessity of Scripture is that we need what comes to us in Scripture. The need for Scripture is directly related to our blurred vision. We need Scripture because without it, we can't see clearly. Or even worse, and probably more accurate, without the message of Scripture, we're blind, lost, left to ourselves, wandering, feeling our way through life and through this world, never really seeing what it's all about, never really seeing who God is, who we are, and much more. But the good news for us here this morning is that God has revealed himself in the Scriptures. He's given us Holy Scripture. And that Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving faith, knowledge, and obedience. So we're going to look at the necessity of Scripture this morning. So as we begin, let me give you an outline for this message. So here's the outline. There's 3 points that we're going to work through quickly. We're going to look at God's general revelation first, then we'll look secondly at God's special revelation, and then thirdly, we'll look at the content of that special revelation. So first, looking firstly, God's general revelation. We start here because before we look at the necessity of the message of Scripture, we have to begin with a different kind of message. We begin with a message that's been proclaimed since the beginning of time, and that is the message that's known as general revelation, or natural revelation is another term that's used. Now, when I say general revelation, that's in opposition to special revelation, which is what we'll look at next. Here's two categories that are both important when we talk about the necessity of Scripture, general and special. So we begin with general. General revelation is referred to as general because it has a general content. It is general, and it's revealed to a general audience. So this revelation, it's not restricted to any one nation or group. There's no one people group who have this revelation. It's general. I once heard it described or defined, general revelation, as what could be known about God by all people in all places at all times. Okay, that's as general as you can get. All people, all places, all times. And so general revelation, when we talk about this, it's the witness of the created order. It's the witness of the world that we live in. In other words, God has revealed himself to every single human being that has ever lived on this earth. One confession, historic confession, says we know God through general revelation by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters, leading us to see clearly the invisible things of God. So do you hear? This says that the creation, the preservation, and government of the universe helps us to know something about God. Another confession says it this way: the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. The idea of general revelation is that this created world tells people, the created world reveals to all people certain things about God, reveals who he is, what he's like. So this is general revelation. Let me show you some places where we see this in Scripture. This isn't my idea. Okay, so here's, we'll look at three places in Scripture. So first, Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Listen to Psalm 19. I'm just going to read the first four verses. Listen to how the psalmist talks about general revelation. Here's what he writes. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So do you hear that language? Do you hear language? He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens, the stars, the sun, the moon, this universe declares something. It speaks. It communicates something. That something, according to Psalm 19, is the glory and the majesty of God. I mean, verse 2 there of Psalm 19 continues, day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge, meaning the passing of day after day after day and night after night after night reveals knowledge. It communicates something, not just a random something, but something about God is what Psalm 19 verse 2 says. So every day and every night is telling the inhabitants of this world something, which means, think about this, there is never any minute of any hour of any day of any week of any month of any year of any decade of any century of any age where God's glory is not clearly displayed in creation. Ever. Day after day and night after night is proclaiming something to the world and its inhabitants about God. This is why, by the way, in two different cases in the book of Psalms, the psalmist writes, he says this quote, he says, the fool says in his heart, quote, there is no God. Now, why is this person a fool? He's a fool because the evidence in all the created order points to a God. He's a fool because the heavens declare that there is a God. He who says there is no God isn't a fool because he just believes something silly. He's a fool because he believes something that he knows isn't true. Because creation testifies, God, God, God. And the fool looks at that and says, nope, I don't believe it. Creation testifies. All of creation is a clear witness to the glory of God. Here's another passage, Acts 14. So this is Acts 14. This is after the four Gospels. This is the growth of the early church. And in Acts 14, Paul, an important man, an apostle, and Barnabas, one of his co-laborers, they're in this town called Lystra. And Paul miraculously heals this crippled man who can't walk, and he heals him. And then listen to what happens. So there's this miracle where Paul looks at him and he says, walk, and this man who's never walked gets up and walks. And listen to what happens. This is verse 11 of Acts 14. And when the crowds there in Lystra saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. They called Barnabas Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple is at the entrance of the city. So there in Lystra, the priest of Zeus brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and he wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds because the gods have come down in these two men, and they're saying, let us worship this god. And Paul and Barnabas, when they heard of it, they tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd. And here's what Paul and Barnabas say. They're crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea that is all in them. So that's what they're saying. Turn from Zeus. There's one God who created everything. You should turn to him. And listen to what they say. In past generations, he, that is this living God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet, verse 17 of Acts 14, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So do you hear how Paul and Barnabas are explaining this idea of general revelation? So they say, so although God has allowed nations to walk in their own ways, as if they've abandoned him and he's let them, they say he's never left himself without witness. Do you hear that? Well, how has he left himself a witness? Paul and Barnabas continue. They say, he gave you rain from heaven, and he gave you fruitful seasons that satisfied your heart with good food and gladness. And so in Acts 14, according to Paul and Barnabas, the rain that falls from the sky, the heavens, the vegetation that grows from the ground, and the satisfied hearts and bellies, and the gladness that come as a result of that, all witness to the existence of God. So as long as rain has fallen, and as long as crops have grown, and as long as people have eaten those crops to have glad hearts, God has had a witness in this world. So it's not just the heavens that declare, it's the rain and the vegetation from the earth. And then lastly, the final passage we'll look at, and probably the most important passage when it comes to this idea of general revelation, is found in Romans chapter 1. So Romans chapter 1, listen, I'm going to begin in verse 18, and I'll just read through verse 23. But listen as Paul, in Romans chapter 1, describes this idea. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For," and here's how he continues, "for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And so here, the point of what Paul is saying and how it relates to general revelation is this. Paul says, what can be known about God is plain because God has shown it. God has made it plain. Well, how has he done it? He's put his knowledge on display. And Paul says further that what can be known about God are his invisible attributes. And so the whole idea is God's invisible attributes are put on display through visible things. Do you see that? His eternal power and his divine nature are on display, Paul says, in all of creation. They're made plainly visible. Verse 20, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So there's a knowledge of God that's obtained by all people through the created order. This is general revelation. No one who looks at the created world can honestly say there is no God. Every human heart knows there is a God because God has made it plain. Now, obviously, I'm not oblivious to the fact that not every human heart believes that, right? Many people say there is no God. In fact, Paul's point is that just as every human heart knows that God exists, every human heart also distorts and suppresses the truth that God exists. We're all included. We all see blurry. We can't rightly understand creation because of our fallen state. This is the whole point of the first part of the book of Romans, that every human being fails to rightly acknowledge and worship God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3. In verse 21, Paul continues, "For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So Paul is saying that general revelation that comes through creation is distorted and suppressed. So we see the world, we know there's a God, but instead of worshiping him and giving thanks to him, we all, myself included, we distort him, and we have God substitutes. So we know we're made to worship. We say, there has to be something bigger than me. But instead of rightly interpreting, because we're bent in on ourselves because of sin, we say, I have to figure out what I'm made to worship. And so instead of worshiping the one true God rightly, we all end up worshiping whatever God we want. The primary one being ourselves. We were all created to worship, and we all instinctively know that we're created to worship. But our problem is that with blurred vision, we don't know that God is the one we were made to worship. There is, here's one author, there is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. To prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance, God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty. A way of making his point clear, less theologically speaking, there's a God-shaped hole that exists within every human being. And although we were made to worship God, we're left in a world full of people worshiping God's substitutes, ourselves included. Our human nature, our fallen state, prevents us from knowing God and seeing him clearly. We're left groping in the dark, looking at a magic eye without knowing the key. And so unless God does something, unless God further reveals himself in a way that exceeds or goes further than revelation, then we're helpless. But this leads us to our second point, which is that God did in fact go further. He has provided additional revelation, special revelation. So let's look at that second point, God's special revelation. So because of the inability of fallen humanity to rightly interpret general revelation, God has chosen to reveal himself more specifically in a special way, and he's done so primarily in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He's made himself known in his Son. He's spoken to us finally through his Son. Now, when it comes to the idea of general revelation, there's a clear deficiency. I hope you know that. You can know certain things, you can know about certain attributes of God from creation, but you can't know God fully or completely. Right? General revelation does not bring man salvation. Man does not come to know God as he is through general revelation. It gives us no information, can give us none about any of the central doctrines of the Christian faith. Right? General revelation is insufficient. It's limited in its usefulness. In other words, no one from looking at creation, from looking at the world around, no one can look at creation and understand that we are sinful, that we've rebelled against our Creator. We can't know from the created order that we're guilty, deserving of punishment. Or more positive, we can't know from created order that God has made a way for fallen humanity to be reconciled to himself. We can't know through the created order that God has made redemption possible through the life, death, resurrection of the one mediator, Jesus Christ. There are things that creation doesn't tell us. And just as significant, we need to know this. There are these things that general revelation doesn't tell us, these are not things that we can discover on our own. We're at the mercy of God revealing them to us. But we know these things because God has revealed them to us. That's good news. God has revealed these things to us. He's revealed these things, and the pinnacle, the climax of this special revelation is the person and work of Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus tells us things that creation never could. And in fact, the amazing thing is that once we come to know God through Jesus Christ, once we're reconciled to God through the work of Christ, we look around at the created order, and then we can rightly or clearly interpret general revelation. It's like we have glasses, right? When we come to God through Christ, then we have glasses to see the created order in ways that we couldn't before. And so this is why when a Christian goes to the Grand Canyon or sits under the stars or watches the sunset at the ocean, there's something worshipful about the experience. The Christian can see God's world in a way that a non-Christian can't. Now, obviously, they see the same things, right? The eyes are the eyes. But the Christian knows the God who created everything, who I've rebelled against, made a way for me to be reconciled to him. And so I can be in awe of creation and say, that's amazing, but just as, if not more amazing, is the fact that God sent his Son to die for me and reconcile me to him, the one who made heaven and earth. Jesus tells us things that creation never could. God has revealed himself most fully in the person and work of Christ. Now, having said that, let me make an important clarification. God has revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus, and this, the message of the person and work of Jesus, is what is necessary for anyone to be saved. There's no salvation outside of Christ. But the clarification that I want to make is that we don't know the person and work of Jesus. We don't know the climax of God's special revelation outside of the message of the Scriptures. That's a clarification that's important. If God had not preserved for us through the scriptures the person and work of Jesus, we could not be saved. Now, this does not mean that no one can be saved if they don't have a physical Bible in front of them, don't hear words read literally or physically from the gospel. I'm not saying that. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that no one can be saved apart from the message of the gospel that's come down to us through scripture. Do you see the difference? You don't have to have a physical Bible present with you in order to effectively share the gospel. Okay, so there are places in the world where the Bible has not been translated into their language. So they don't have a physical Bible. I'm not saying that the gospel can't be effectively shared there, but what I am saying is that you have to have the gospel that is found in the message of Scripture in order to effectively share the gospel. It's an important clarification because many people attempt to separate Jesus from the Scriptures. So they may say, well, I follow Jesus, but those man-made Scriptures, I want nothing to do with those. Or they may say, the important thing, it's not whether this man-made Bible is true or without error. That doesn't matter. What matters is that I know Jesus and I follow him and I abide by his commands. They may say, I'm a red letter Christian. I want to make the point, I think this is clear, the relationship between Jesus and the Bible is inseparable. You don't have Jesus apart from Scripture. All that you know about Jesus, the red letters, they've come down to us through what God has preserved for us in his word. No Scripture, no Lord. No Scripture, no Christ. No Scripture, no salvation. And so while we aren't saved by Scripture, that's not what I'm saying, we're not saved by Scripture, we aren't saved apart from the gospel of Christ that's come down through us through Scripture. Do you see the two are inseparable? So when we think about special revelation, we can't think about it apart from Christ or the Scriptures. God has specifically revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he has specifically revealed himself in the Scriptures, which are the preservation for us of the person and work of Christ. Let's move on to our final point and discuss in more detail the specific content of God's special revelation. So the content of special revelation. So when we talk about the content, so we already mentioned that the person and work of Christ, that's the climax, that's the pinnacle, we mentioned that. But here in the more specific or the more detailed content, let me give you three broad categories to think about, three broad categories when it comes to what is this special revelation in the Scriptures contain. So here's three categories. Now, they're not unique to me. They're not original to me. They come from a confession of faith that's from the 1740s. But here's the three categories. Three things that we know only because God has specifically revealed them in the message of Scripture. So first, only in the message of Scripture do we have the sum of saving knowledge. Only in Scripture we have the sum of saving knowledge. As we mentioned earlier, general revelation does not save. It cannot. It is not to creation that we look for how to be saved. It is to the Scriptures. It is there in the Bible, in the Scriptures, that we learn the plan of salvation. We learn of the creation account of man and woman, humanity created in God's own image. He created them, male and female, he created them. In the beginning, there was nothing. The earth was without form and void, and God spoke, and all of creation came from nothing. God spoke it into existence. We learn that from the Scriptures. And in Scripture, we also learn, not long after creation, we learn of the fall. It's the term given to the disobedience of the first couple, Adam and Eve, who, although they had been given a clear command, so in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creates them and says, okay, have any fruit of any tree you want, but there's one tree in the middle, don't touch it. Right? A clear command to this first couple. Though they'd been given that command, they decided they'd rather eat from the one tree that they're commanded not to. They'd rather be in charge. I'm not following your rules. They chose disobedience and rebellion instead of obedience and honor. And they, along with all of their posterity, you and I included, fell with them. Sin entered this world through Adam and Eve, but it wasn't limited to them. Instead, it spread to all men and all women. Right? This is what we find in Scripture. This is the bad news of the sum of saving knowledge. But don't fret, because in Scripture, it's also where we find the good news. The good news of redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. It's in Scripture that we see the character of a loving, covenant-keeping God who enters into special covenant relationship with his people and sustains them. We find the God who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. We find that from scriptures, but we also find that God is a God who will not leave the guilty unpunished. And as the storyline of the Bible unfolds and as it reaches its climax in the person and work of Christ, we see both the love of God and the justice of God on display in the person and work of Christ, specifically as he dies on the cross. Judgment on sin in the crucifixion of his Son. But grace and mercy in that he was punished so that we may not have to be punished. Mercy and love, justice and mercy. We don't know anything about redemption and salvation apart from the message of Scripture. And so in the Scripture we have the sum of saving knowledge. We have this plan of salvation that God, that he planned before the ages began, that has worked itself out in history of the world. But that's not all. Second category. Only in the message of Scripture do we have the explanation of saving faith. So we have the sum of saving knowledge, but also have the explanation of saving faith, because it's not just enough to know the events of salvation. It's not enough just to know, oh yeah, creation, and then fall, and then redemption. That's not enough. To just say, yeah, I believe they happened. Scripture is not content to leave us there with that knowledge. Scripture, God through the Scriptures, presses us further. It calls us to respond, to react, to do something with that knowledge. And that something, the explanation of saving faith is this: it's faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. We learn from Scripture that we, if we're to be made right with God, if we're to take advantage of the salvation that's been made available to us, we have to do something. We have to put our faith in Jesus and turn from our sins. Faith and repentance are the right responses to the sum of saving knowledge. Faith in Christ. Right? This is what Jesus would say himself. This was his message: believe in me. Believe in me. I'm sent from the Father. I've come for the weak and the poor and the sick, those who need a doctor. I'm here. Believe in me. There's a message of the apostles in the book of Acts as they're seeing the gospel spread. They're saying, Jesus, the one you crucified, he's been made Lord of all. Believe in him. Turn to him and be saved. It's a message of Paul the apostle in the book of Galatians. Faith in Christ alone, that's your only hope, he'd say. Don't trust in your religious rituals. Put your faith in Jesus. Scripture calls us to faith in Christ. Faith, it's a word we use a lot. What does that mean? It means believing in him, turning to him, trusting him, treasuring him, worshiping him. Scripture calls us to faith in Christ as the only way to be reconciled to God. Faith in Christ is laid forth as the only means by which a sinful man or woman can be justified, can be made right with God. You need to hear this if you're not a Christian here this morning. You can't save yourself. You can't make your way to God on your own. You can't make yourself good enough. You can't earn it, right? That's not Christianity. It's not about becoming good enough so then you can be acceptable. Because you never will. I never will. The good news of Christianity is that God has made you acceptable through sending his Son. And so we believe in him. We say, I couldn't do it, but he did it for me. Not only was he crucified, but he fully kept the law. He obeyed God at every turn. And he was righteous, yet he suffered. Now, that doesn't make sense. Why would a perfect, spotless man suffer death? Well, it's because us who deserve death can put our faith in him and be counted righteous. Be clothed with a garment that's not our own, a righteousness that comes from him. It's a gift. It's a righteousness that's not your own, but it's freely given to those who trust in Jesus. But it's not only faith. Alongside faith is always repentance. Repentance is also necessary. Repentance is recognizing that you've fallen, that you're like your forefather. It's humbly falling before God and crying out like the parable in Luke. We have the tax collector who cries, falls on the ground, and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what repentance looks like. It's recognizing God doesn't owe you anything. God doesn't owe me anything, yet in Christ he's given me everything. Repentance is recognizing that although I'm the foremost of sinners, God has shown me mercy. And I turn from my sin. Repentance and faith, they're two sides of the same coin. The two always go together. You can't have one without the other. And so as you turn to Christ, you're turning from sin, as you pursue joy and life and pleasure in Christ, you're turning from these lesser things. This is the message of Scripture. This is how someone is saved. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, I can say to you, this is the word of God to you this morning. God has spoken to you. You can't claim ignorance. God has spoken. He's not left you to yourself to try and figure it out all on your own. He's spoken specifically to you, and he is calling you this morning to faith and repentance, to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus. And God promises that if you do that, you will be saved. You will live fully alive, as the kids just sang about. But you don't find life apart from faith and repentance, trusting in Christ. Then finally, the third category that we have in Scripture. Only in Scripture's message, or in the message of Scripture, do we have the description of obedient faith. The description of obedient faith. So while the explanation of saving faith is absolutely necessary, it's not all that is necessary, right? There's more that's needed in Scripture. We also find what it looks like practically to live a life of faith. We see what it means to be a Christian, right? So becoming a Christian, because it's more than just a one-time event, right? If you think I became a Christian and then I forgot about the God thing, right? That's a misunderstanding. Right? Becoming a Christian is not a one-time thing. It's something that happens one time and then continues to influence you the rest of your life. And it involves a radical change. And so Scripture is necessary because Scripture teaches us what it looks like to live a Christian life. Scripture serves as a guide to Christian living. And it's actually quite simple, at least to know. Are you ready for this? Obedient faith, the Christian life, here's what it's about. Simply summed up, two things. Loving God, loving others. Simple as that, right? If you've been a Christian a long time, that's so easy, isn't it? It's easy to know, at least. The entire purpose of the Christian life, as described in Scripture, is to love him and to love others. That's it. God's will for the Christian is that he or she live his or her life loving God and loving others. That's what obedient faith looks like. And while that's simple enough, that's not all Scripture tells us about obedient faith. It goes on in more detail, and it gives specifics. So what does it look like to love God? Here are just some examples. Loving God involves believing his word, believing his promises. Loving God involves keeping his commands. Loving God involves your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving God involves communing with him through prayer. Loving God involves making him known to those who don't know him. Loving God involves teaching others to obey all that he's commanded. Loving God involves laying down your life and your dreams and your desires and submitting all of those to him. And much more. That's what it looks like to love God. Or what does it look like to love others? Loving others involves considering their needs before your own. So if you're a Christian father, right, that should drive you every day. Right? How can I consider my wife and my kids today, right? So my default, right, I want to serve myself. These kids, this wife, they're just hindrances to me getting my way. And if they're in my way, I'm going to be angry at them. And I'm going to lash out at them. That's not loving others. And so I repent and I say, God, help me to love others. Help me to serve my family. Right? If you're a Christian husband or father, that's your purpose, to consider their needs above your own. Loving others involves treating others the way you want to be treated. Right? Parents of young kids, that'll preach, won't it? Right? Why'd you do that? Do you want them to do that, treat you that way? No. Part of loving others is treating them the way you want to be treated. Loving others means meeting needs when you're aware of them. Meeting needs. If you have resources and can meet needs and you're made aware of need, loving someone is saying, here, I freely give. Loving others involves opening your home and showing hospitality to those you may not know very well. Loving others, ultimately, it's denying self. If you're a Christian, your life is for the good of others, not yourself. Right? This was the example set by Jesus himself, wasn't it? Who, though in form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or taken advantage of, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the path that Jesus has set. And as his followers, that's the path we follow, the path of humility, of loving others, of considering others. And there's much more. But all these things, they're communicated to us through Scripture, through God's special revelation. And these are things that we would not know apart from God's special revelation in Scripture. And so if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, if you put your faith in Jesus and you've turned from sin, you also still need Scripture. Scripture has an important role in your life. It's not something you take or leave. Because not only does it explain how you become a Christian, how to be saved, but also describes what it looks like to live the Christian life. So you need it. Like I said, if you're not a Christian, you need, most importantly, the message of how to be saved. And after that, you need it because it'll teach you how to live. And so whether you're here this morning, you're a Christian or not, you have a need for Scripture. It is necessary. You have need for the message of Scripture that's come down to us from God himself, because there, in Scripture, is where you find Christ and you find life. Well, let's pray.